Comes from Mark 1, 29 to 39, and then Mark 8, 34 through 9, 13. And I may abbreviate that and just do the ninth chapter. I'm not sure what kind of mood I'm in today, but we'll see. But I want to do the first Mark 1, 29 to 39, because it really is, for Mark, a specimen day of Jesus' life. And we see how full it is with healing. We know that Peter was married because Jesus will raise Peter's mother-in-law from her illness. And then Peter's mother-in-law will go out and serve. But we are also aware that there are other sorts of illnesses too, and there is demonic possession, which really forefronts the Gospel of Mark more than any other of the Gospels. And more than any of the Gospels, too, and Mark is the first one to be written, demonic possession plays a major role because what we see, particularly in the first eight chapters of Mark, is that Jesus is healing the demon-possessed. And it is the demon-possessed who know more about who Jesus is. The one who heals, the one who casts them out, than the disciples or anyone else. And so what scholars understand, particularly in the 1900s, when a fellow named Willem Rada wrote a book called The Messianic Secret, is the question, why does Jesus, after he has healed someone who is demon-possessed, why does he tell the demons and the person who is healed not to tell anyone who he is? In other words, Jesus says, I don't want you to tell people what I've done for you or who I am. And the Messianic Secret has been the subject of, especially in the 70s, of all sorts of theological trajectories about what it means. But I think it's rather simple what it means. And I will talk about what that Messianic Secret means and why Jesus says to the demon-possessed not to tell others who Jesus is. So with that introduction, hear God's word to us. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who Jesus was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. Now, let me stop there and say that the Greek rendered there is too mild. Went to look for him is too mild. What the Greek word really says is that they tried to hunt him down. They tried to hunt him down, okay? So Simon and his companions tried to hunt Jesus down. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And now this is the Transfiguration. Scholars don't know where that happened, but tradition has it that it was in Mount Tabor, which is in the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. I've been up there, and it's a beautiful spot. It overlooks that great lake, and also you can see the surrounding mountaintops, and it's a lovely area. Whether Jesus was transfigured there, we don't know. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah, who was considered the great prophet of the Hebrew scripture. And also Elijah is the one prophet who doesn't die. Remember, he was translated to heaven in a fiery chariot. So he was considered the great prophet, and it was thought that because Elijah never died, that he was going to come back again. And indeed, the New Testament writers thought he indeed did come back again in the guise of John the Baptist. So, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, they lived eons before Jesus, right? You all are aware of that, right? They were talking to Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come. They have done to him everything they wished, just as it has had been written about him." This is the word of the Lord. So we have this specimen day, in which Jesus heals, restores, casts out the demons, gives the crowd their lives back again. So much healing, so much illness, so much disease. And Jesus is there for each one of them. And particularly in the Gospel of Mark, the word euthys, which means immediately, is put in the gospel 27 times, which means that Jesus immediately heals this one. Jesus immediately lifts Peter's mother-in-law up from her illness. Jesus immediately casts out one demon after another demon. Jesus immediately holds someone and heals that someone of blindness. Immediately, Jesus' healing ministry is nonstop. And it's a wonderful, beautiful pastoral at the end of the day when they all crowd around him having been healed and looking to him as their hope and their salvation. Jesus' healing of his mother, of Peter's mother-in-law, reminds us too that mother-in-laws are wonderful people, are they not? Are they not? Because indeed, Peter's mother-in-law, and we don't know her name, is the first one to practice Christian hospitality, and she serves others. She's the first disciple in the Gospel of Mark. So, practically, what does that mean to us? It means to us that often, people come our way, and we can't help but help them. And what Jesus asks of us, I think, is not to keep a calendar or an agenda. Do you know what I mean? Let's see, I can see you in 10 minutes next Tuesday. I can give you some time. But the problem for us often is that our calendars are so full, our daily laundry lists are so full with what comes down to the inconsequential, that we don't have time to stretch when someone comes across our path and says, "I need your help." When do you need my help? Right now. When someone comes to us and says, "Do you have 5 minutes?" Make sure you give them 15 or 20. And when they say it to you as if, "Oh, nothing's wrong. Oh, you know, I'm fine, but do you have 5 minutes?" look beneath the patter and understand that there is a need that needs to be met at that moment. Leave room in your calendar for human need as it comes. Often people just knock on my door and come in, and they say, I see that you're busy, and so maybe I should come back. And I always try to say, no, you can't come back. But you know why they say that to me? Because if my desk is loaded with books or papers or other stuff, that's the sign that I'm busy. And so you ask, why do I try to keep a neat desk? Well, it's not because I'm neat, necessarily, but because I want them to see that I'm not all that busy. If they're not there, I'm just having a smoke and hanging out and, listening to whatever, YouTube. Not listening, but watching YouTube. But make sure, Jesus says to each one of us, that whatever our schedules are, that we are not so type A, that we allow our lives to be open to others who need us in the moment. And why Jesus deals with people in the moment is that if we deal with crisis, someone else's crisis, as it happens, often we need less time with that person. Did you know that? Often if we deal with someone's crisis as it is happening, they don't need that much of our time. And so if our time indeed is invaluable to us, if we catch them when they say, oh, by the way, I need to talk to you. Is this convenient? Of course it's convenient. You come on in. And what people need from us, too, maybe, is simpler than we think. They don't need us to be Sigmund Freud. They don't need to sit on a couch for psychoanalysis. No, what they may need is simply our smile. What they may need is simply a hug. What they may need is simply a pat on the back saying, you're going in the right direction. Keep going in that direction. And by the way, I'm with you all every step of the way. That's the only thing they may need. James tells us in Scripture that we are called to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen and slow to speak. So what do people need? They may not need our advice, but what they may need is simply a listening ear. And you know, salvation is the ability to put whatever you're dealing with on the side and listen carefully for 10 minutes. If you listen carefully to someone from 10 minutes, salvation, I believe, for many people is at hand. So that's the first thing. When we talk about changing the chapters of our lives, I think we're always aware that God puts people in our path in the moment. And God says, they need you and the gifts you have to offer. Go there and meet them. And you don't have to go anywhere. They'll come to you. But the second thing I'd like to say is that we are more than. We are more than the good works we do. We are more than the healings we do. And we often forget that. So people who retire, who are involved in doing good things for other people, when they retire, what happens? They don't know what to do with themselves, right? Because their self-identity is caught up with doing good. And that's a wonderful thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to be. But Jesus wants us to know that we are more than our good works. We are more than the sum total of what we've done for other people. And how do I know that? Because Scripture tells us that. That there comes a point where Jesus leaves the crowd to get alone to pray to his heavenly Father. He leaves all of the good things he does. And notice, Peter, James, and John, what are they doing? They're trying to hunt him down because they want him to get back to healing everybody. Because why? I think they're getting something out of it. We are the disciples of this great healer, so get back to work, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't. Jesus spends the morning in prayer. And also that transfiguration scene. I mean, Jesus is doing nothing but conversing with Moses and Elijah. He's doing nothing else. Peter gets a little nervous about that, and he feels that he has to construct a booth and house and whatever. But Jesus is at peace, just listening and conversing We are more than our good deeds. Scripture tells us, God says to each one of us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That means while we're sleeping as well as when we're awake. That means when we're dawdling as well as doing. That means when we're sitting as well as running. That Jesus loves us in our unconscious as well as our conscious state. I have loved you with an everlasting love. So we have to be careful about defining ourselves too closely by what we do. As Christians, we can't help but doing good. But we nevertheless have to pull back. And that's why the messianic secret, oh, I'm getting theological here on you, becomes important. Because Jesus does not want to be defined by his miracle-working status. Because you probably don't know this, there were many people like Jesus who healed. I can go into any ancient city in Turkey, in Palestine, in North Africa, and find a temple dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. And as Asclepius was a god, Asclepius raised people from the dead. He healed the blind. He made the lame walk. He did all of that. And there were other gods who were healing gods as well. Apollo was a healing god. Artemis was a healing god, goddess in many ways. So Jesus was not unique in his healing capacity. So Jesus is saying, look, don't tell people who I am because you don't have it right. I'm more than a healer. I'm more than a raiser of the dead. I am in love with my heavenly Father. That's who I am. You are more than. So, the last point I'd like to make is we need to listen to dead voices. Amen. You may greet one another. We need to listen to dead voices. I see some of you getting up to to leave. We need to listen to dead people. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, how many hundreds of years, 1,000 years Moses had died, right? And there is the resurrected Moses talking to Jesus on one side, and Elijah, who lived in the 8th century, is talking to Jesus 800 years before the birth of our Lord, is on the other side, and they're yakking away. Jesus is listening to what? Dead voices, right? Now, we say to ourselves, well, what does that mean? I mean, and I'm saying this because when we look at the Transfiguration, we look at this kind of numinous event and what it means, we say to ourselves, what does this mean to us? What sort of relevance does it have in our lives? And I think this is the relevance, that we need to listen to live voices. But I have a feeling that each one of us has lost someone we loved. Maybe a mother, a father, a grandparent, a grandmother, a grandfather, who at one period in our lives shaped our lives by what they said to us. They shaped our lives by the example they gave to us. They shaped our lives by their enthusiasm and by their faith, so that when our faith is dim, you know, we can think of old grandma and say, you know, I wish I could talk to you again. I remember visiting a nursing home not long ago, and there was a woman there who was very, very sad. And I said, is there anything I can do to help you? And she said, no, there's nothing you can do, but thanks for trying, but you can't. I said, I'm a minister, does that help? No, that doesn't help at all. I said, what do you need then? And I said, not what do I need, but who do I need? And she said, I need my mother. She was 80-something years old. I need my mother. I need my mother to comfort me, but I also need my mother's advice. And that's what I miss. 80-something years old, we often think that at that age, we have all the answers, right? Not at all. Because she remembered as a child the wise words that her mother spoke to her that made her life soar and sing. Jesus listens to dead voices. Who are the people you are missing right now? Who are the people, I believe, who are, Hebrews described them as part of that great cloud of witnesses in heaven who watch our race of faith, who are there? Who are those people you have to just look up to and say, Lord, if it is your will, just send me some communication from someone I have loved and missed dearly. I remember I had an Uncle Les, and my father taught me how to fish, and Uncle Les would take me when my father didn't want to take me to fish, and we'd go up to the Seven Lakes, you know where that is, Harriman Park? And Uncle Les didn't say much, but he was a plumber, but I watched the careful way he worked, the careful way he loved his wife, my Aunt Kate, the careful way he took in Aunt Kate's sister, who had lost her daughter because of an appendectomy. They in 1912 or whatever, they could not cure that. They could not do surgery on that, and also lost her husband to tuberculosis. He took her in as his own, and the three of them lived a wonderful life together. And Uncle Les would take me fishing, whatever. And I remember more than once, but on one occasion particularly, I was in need of talking to my Uncle Les. And I had stopped fishing for a while, but I went down to the Seven Lakes, Lake Tiarati particularly, and I threw my dobber in, and I caught a huge fish, a bass, and I looked up to heaven, and I said, Les, what are you saying? And Les said, he didn't say you're going to become fishers of men and women. But he said, your life is going to be rich. There are going to be wonderful surprises and good things in your life. You're going to be catching fish. And never forget that I'm up there and I'm behind you every step of the way. That's a transfigurative experience, is it not? We need more than live people. We need more than people around us who give us wisdom and hope and joy. I mean, we're a church, a wonderful church that supplies that for one another. But we also need that great cloud of witnesses who watch us run our race of faith. We need to remember who got us on the right track. And we need to talk to dead people again. Capish? Get it? Thanks for coming to church in this cold day. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.